There's a whole lot in our lives that makes it hard for us to take serious questions seriously. It'll be even harder after this week when you get back to the unreal world in which we spend most of our time. Life is so busy. Life is so full. For some of us, life is so hard. Life is so challenging. Life can be so stimulating, or whatever it is. For many of us, life is so something that the significance of what we are and what we do doesn't really occupy us, doesn't take our thinking, not much anyway. We're distracted from thinking about life by living life. I think for us in this part of the world at this time in history, I suspect that the distractions of life are intensified by a general skepticism about serious questions. Can we really know? We've been deeply influenced by the rather odd idea that the only things that human beings can really know are the things that we can prove by scientific method. We all ought to know that that's nonsense. Most of what we all know is because we've trusted someone else. So even scientific knowledge usually comes to us by someone telling us what someone else has discovered and us believing them. Very few of us prove things for ourselves by ourselves making the scientific observations. And a whole lot of our knowledge, I suspect sort of 99.99% of our knowledge, I'm not sure how you measure amount of knowledge, but I reckon a whole lot of our knowledge, particularly things like historical knowledge, knowing about things in the past, comes to us from sources which, for one reason or another, to some degree or another, we trust. Even the daily news comes to us from people who report it to us. We may or may not trust them, but we learn most of what we think we know from trusting someone who tells us. Most of our knowledge of anything, in other words, depends on reliable testimony, truthful witnesses, people who know what they're talking about, telling the truth. Christians believe that the Bible is a book that has been given to us by God, and we therefore regard it as a reliable testimony, a truthful witness. We don't mean by that the Bible is a book that has fallen from the sky in some way. It was actually written by human beings over a long period of time, many, many centuries. The oldest parts were probably written somewhere in the second millennium BC, the latest in the first century AD. But the history the Bible records involves events in the history of this world in which God has acted to make himself known in the world which he has made, and to accomplish his purposes for his creation. And part of that history in which God has been at work in this way has been the production of the Bible. While written by humans, it's God's gift to us, God's words to us. It's amazing, if we took it seriously, to observe the powerful influence this book has had on human history, the kind of influence you might expect it to have if it is what it claims to be. It's had a deep impact on countless human lives. And I don't hesitate to say that the biggest mistake that our society has made over the last 100 years or so has been the discarding of the Bible and what it teaches. We as a society, we as a world, but each of the societies where this has happened, are massively the poorer for it. And that's an understatement. Now, this week we've been looking at a very important part of the Bible, its first couple of pages. And I want to suggest to you that it is a very big mistake indeed to be so distracted by life And to be so distracted by life next week, to be so influenced by contemporary skepticism that you fail to listen to what God says in these pages about the meaning and the significance of the world in which we find ourselves, about what you are and what you are to do, what you are to be in this world. One of the things we've seen as we've been working through these chapters is the way in which as a human being we are responsible. And I want to lay it on you as clearly and carefully as I can, that this is a huge responsibility you have to take the word of God that you've been learning this week and to take it seriously. That means saying, okay, I've learnt this. We've learned, heard some of the things that people learnt around the room a little bit earlier on. What is it that you've learnt? What is the biggest thing you've learnt this week? Well, it's a responsibility you have as a human being who has learnt something from God's word to say, okay, what does that do to me? What difference does that make? How does that illuminate my life? How does that enrich my life? How does that change my life? We'll talk a little bit more about this a little later on. What have we seen? Let's go back and just try and pull together some of the things we've seen in these sessions. In Genesis 1, verses 1 to 25, we saw the Bible's account of the creation of all things by God's powerful word. And while Genesis chapter 1 is about the origin of all things, it's more than that we saw. It's about the beginning of everything. So it's also the hope of the world, a world that is dependent on the power and purpose of God is very different from a world that is dependent on time and chance. What God began, he will accomplish. Then in chapter 1, verses 26 through to 31, we saw the place of humanity in God's creation. Remember, the image and likeness of God. We can see that this is not quite what we humans really are now. But we saw that again in the account of the beginning of humanity, we saw the hope of humanity, the beginning of the end. For Jesus Christ has come to make us what we are intended to be. Then we came to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where we saw that the purpose of all things, the end of all things in that sense, is the day of God's rest, the day of sharing with God himself in enjoying the goodness of God's creation. And this brilliant reality was then presented to us, as we saw last night, as we saw the man made a living being by God's own breath, placed in the garden, where he experienced God's lavish provision, found himself responsible to serve God in God's gracious presence and with God's generous word in God's creation. And that was Genesis 2, verses 4, 3 to 17. You see, what we've been seeing, close to the heart of what we've been seeing, is how brilliant it is to be a human being. I wonder whether your mind has been expanded to grasp what a brilliant thing it is to be a human being, but then how brilliant it is to be restored, to the image of our Creator by Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in your Christian life. It's as big as that. It's as grand as that. It's as brilliant as that. Well, friends, now we come to the last part of Genesis chapter 2, which I think it's fair to say it should be seen as the culmination of these two remarkable chapters. As the Bible presents us with the beginning of all things and is doing so in such a way to point us to the end of all things, where do you think the writer will take us? If you were trying to point someone to the meaning of everything, the point of the universe, where would you focus? How would you help people to see that? Where is the clearest clue to the meaning of everything? And our section, I suggest, is astonishing. Just listen to it with me again. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, or for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Though it does sound rather cold. I reckon I'm feeling cold here and I've got a fair bit on. I was suggesting last night that this garden scene in Genesis 2 is a kind of flashback, taking us to particular parts of Genesis 1, zooming in and showing us more details and different angles. And the point that the account finally focuses on is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where you remember back in Genesis 1, we heard that God created humanity, male and female. And we saw that the emphasis in Genesis 1 on this aspect of being human was at least interesting. The fact that these chapters now finally focus on this, I think, is a little bit more than interesting. I think it's terrific. The context helps us to highlight the surprise. The section of Genesis 1 and 2 that we're looking at began in verse 4 last night. Remember, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, or the NIV. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is what the heavens and the earth are all about. And we're taken to the man and the woman, naked and not ashamed. Is that where you would have looked for the meaning of the universe? Okay, you're all asleep. You're all saying, yeah, of course, it's obvious. That's what I would have thought. That's more than a little bit strange, isn't it? Let's call it a mystery. And we'll come back to the mystery when we've listened carefully to what we're told here. Before we get to the man and the woman, remember that up to this point in Genesis 2, we've seen the creation of the man, put in the garden by God with a task and a word from God. And so far, particularly last night, where I was drawing out lessons about being human from the creation of the man. But now I want us to particularly take notice that the human there was a man. And verse 18, we hear God apparently talking with himself. It's a bit like Genesis 1, verse 26, where we heard God carefully deliberating, planning the creation of humanity. Let us make man, you remember. In 1:27, we then learn that the humanity that he made was not just him, but them, male and female. Well, now you come to chapter 2, verse 18, and we read, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. When the whole creation had been completed in Genesis 1, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. But here, in the flashback, before it's all finished, God says that something is not good, not yet very good. What was it? That the man should be alone. Of all the things that might be not good in human life and in our experience, and of course there are many things that are not good in our experience, we focus here on this, that the man should be alone. Now, friends, I think there's something we all recognise here, isn't there? Loneliness is horrible. I hope that this week none of you have been lonely. It's possible, of course, in a group like this to be lonely. It's not good. Human beings, even those of us who are introverts, don't function well alone. Short periods of time are okay and they can even be good for us, but one of the most severe and cruel punishments that can be inflicted on a person is solitary confinement. Dehumanizing is a word we sometimes use for such harshness. You see, to be human, it's not good to be alone. And by the way, you might notice how the Bible is pointing us here in a different direction from one model these days of the ideal man or the ideal woman, the tough individual, the one who is strong and independent and copes on their own, whatever life might throw at him or her, inner resources, determination, self-confidence, assertiveness, needs no one. That's not the picture that's emerging in Genesis 2. It is not good that the man should be alone. But the emphasis in this verse 18 goes a bit further than this. You remember that the man had been placed in the garden to work, to serve. And I take it that when God said it is not good, he meant that God's purpose for the man cannot be accomplished if the man is alone. It's not just that he needs company, that's true, but he needs help. And so, verse 18 again, God says, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, since these words are going to lead to the creation of a woman, you won't be surprised that arguments rage over the meaning of this little phrase, a helper fit for him. Some think that if a woman is to be a man's helper, then she must do his bidding. The woman exists, some have suggested, for the sake of the man. That's nonsense. In the Bible, God is called our helper. You've got a list of references there. You can chase that up. Exactly the same word. That does not mean that God does our bidding or that God exists for our sake, and nor does it mean that God is a derivative being. Any suggestion that Genesis 2 verse 18 denigrates women is just simply wrong. Others have suggested that if woman was made to be man's helper, then that highlights man's pathetic inadequacy. I see you find that more credible. Man needs woman, but woman does not need man. That is just as silly as the other suggestion. Neither of those suggestions comes from listening carefully to what the Bible says here. The phrase fit for him is important. The NIV has suitable for him. It could be translated corresponding to him, as his counterpart, complementing him. The helper God will make will be very special indeed, as we will see in a moment. Where can the help that man needs be found? Well, if I can put it like this, the search begins in verse 19. So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, those of you who are interested in detail, that's the Hebrew word that has been previously translated man, and the translators have decided now it's a name, and they might be right. But for Adam or for man, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, of course, this is a bit of a strange scene to our minds, but it is important. We're being told, or at least we're being told this, that there is nothing in the animate world, not to mention the inanimate world, that meets the need for man not to be alone. His need for a helper corresponding to him. Now, it's quite obvious that mankind has found ways to get help in the tasks of life from animals, farm animals, pets, and all that sort of thing. In many ways, we humans should be thankful for the animals with whom we share the earth. They are our fellow creatures. and part of our enjoyment of the animals comes from understanding and knowledge. And this seems to be suggested in the way in which the man here is given the task of naming the animals. This doesn't mean giving them names like Rover and Daisy and Spot and things like that, but calling an ox, calling an elephant, calling a dog, this is a little bit of a minor point within the narrative, I think, but it's worth just noting as we move through that this is the first time that Genesis 1 and 2 presents us with the human use of language. We've often in this account heard God speak, and back in chapter 1, verse 28, and in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God addressed the humanity or the man that he had made, and obviously they understood. Language is critically important part of being human, chiefly because it means that we can be spoken to by God. But now the man is involved in developing and using language himself. And one use of language is to relate him to the world that God has made. Here, the animate world. With language, we human beings are able to grasp and relate to the world around us in a way that really is quite extraordinary. I rather delight in watching little children learning to speak. If you don't think that human beings are extraordinary phenomena, just watch the phenomenon of human language and learning human language is absolutely extraordinary. But the delight that a little child has in language is very often the way that the capacity to speak relates them to the world around them. And so they use the words to name things that are around them. And there's a relationship between them and the world around them that is given to them by this capacity to speak. It is part of the wonder of being human. Is this thing that we so take for granted, this capacity for language. Genesis 1 verse 26 spoke of man having dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air and all that kind of thing. That did not mean exploiting or abusing the animals and everything around them, but exercising rule on God's behalf. Now that's expressed here in chapter 2 in naming them. Language is part of our experience of being the image and likeness of God in his creation. That's worth recognizing. How far we have fallen when we use language for our own selfishness. And I don't know how you measure this. I haven't even thought about trying to measure it or anything like that. But I reckon a whole lot of human language these days is purely an expression of selfishness. Language is used to put other people down. Language is used to draw attention to myself. Language is used to hurt. Language is used to lie and protect myself from it. How do we use language? How far we have fallen is one measure of that is just what comes out of our mouths and how language is used. Well, there are rich dimensions of human experience just pictured and touched on in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. We won't dwell on it, because the point of all this is in the words, however, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Of course, our world has become, in many ways, at least those of us who are city dwellers, has become more a world of things than of animals. And I don't think it's pushing this too far to say that we're distorting human life when human relationships are neglected or rejected or devalued because we prioritise our involvement in the world of things. If for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him among the animals, his need was certainly not going to be found from things. Things like animals have their place, you can be thankful for them, but don't seek your fulfillment as a human being in them. They can still leave you alone. Now, all of this has been leading up to the moment we now reach, the creation of the woman. See verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The deep sleep means that the man could not observe the mysterious work God was about to do. Certainly he didn't actively participate in it. This was something that God did. Just the same as chapter 2, verse 7, when he formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. The idea of the woman being made from the man's rib, whatever else we should make of this, suggests a profound dependence rather than a separate, independent existence. It's interesting that this very idea is taken up in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul when he makes much and argues for the mutual dependence of man and woman. Because after arguing for a certain order in the relationship between men and women, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man," an allusion to our verse here, "so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." We're living at a time when there are attempts to try and sort out the mess that we've made of life, when we've discarded God. And we really have messed up this man and woman thing over centuries. And there are terrible things that we've done to one another, women to men to women. And we've tried to sort it out with various philosophies, with various approaches, most of them have tended to make matters worse. The one that is dominant in our society at the moment is the idea that it is in independence, not independence, in independence that we can find our fulfillment. The Bible is not saying that. The Bible is calling us to something different, to learn our dependence on one another, and particularly men and women, our dependence on one another in that way. A little bit more about that later on. One of the great Bible teachers of the past from long, long ago commented on this Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, perhaps over-interpreting it a bit, but I like his quote, so I give it to you. He said this, "Not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved." And in one of the most delightful moments in Genesis 1 and 2, I think, we read, "The Lord God brought the woman to the man." Then you notice the man got rather excited. And we hear, listen, we hear the first recorded human words in the Bible are a poem, I think probably a song. I wouldn't be surprised if there was a little dance that went with it. I won't try either a tune or a dance. But verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This at last.'" And there really is something remarkable in the way in which he's, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's the original love song. I don't know that it really worked today, but that's what it is. What is it that so delighted the man? It was their shared nature, though different. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It was what they had in common in their being, while still being distinctly different, belonging together. He calls her woman. Now, the Hebrew word is ishar. I think that's the third Hebrew word we've learnt this week, isn't it? Ishar, which is very different from naming the animals earlier. He called her ishar because she was taken out of ish, ish being the word for man. Even the words, interestingly, in English as well as Hebrew, man, woman, ish, isha, suggest the mutual dependence, the correspondence of man and woman. And it's obvious that the Bible is saying at this point, and the man is agreeing, that this is good. This is really, really good. We must understand and we must take seriously that the Bible stands against philosophies and cultures that denigrate either women or men, or the distinction and difference between us. In this very simple picture, we see the fundamental equality of the man and the woman, and at the same time, the Bible encourages us to rejoice in the difference. God did not make another man. He made the woman. And the difference is as good as the equality. This has implications for us, implications for being a man, being a woman. We are not, as men and women, competitors. We are not rivals, and we are not just the same. And I want to say to the guys here, guys, delight in the fact that God has made you a man. It really is good. Women, delight in the fact that God has made you a woman. It really is good. And then to all of us, honour and delight in and thank God for this wonderful, I don't know what word to use, people use the word complementarity, and I suppose that sort of captures the idea that God has given us, men and women. See, feminism, when it, and there's various forms of feminism, so don't shoot me down for generalising too much, but I'll generalise anyway. Feminism, when it says what we need is sameness, what we need is to obliterate the distinctions, what we need is not to, what did I read the other day? When we get to the stage that a parent doesn't ask, is it a boy or is it a girl? And friends don't ask, is it a boy or is it a girl, that doesn't matter to us, then we'll have got there. No, it's interesting whether it's a boy or a girl. Doesn't mean whether it's a boy or a girl is one is better and one is not, but it's interesting because men and women, boys and girls, male and female is the way in which God has created the human race, and it's good. And the differences are good, and it's really, really good to be a man, and it's really, really good to be a woman, and rejoice in what God has made you. Male chauvinism is wicked. That is, men thinking that somehow or other they can use some kind of strength that they might have, some kind of superior strength or whatever opportunities they have to somehow put down women, to somehow advantage themselves, to somehow think of themselves as superior, that's wicked. Now, God has made us like this, men and women, and it is so, so good. Now, come to verse 24. In verse 24, something quite remarkable happens. As we've been listening to Genesis 1 and 2, I hope that you've been conscious that on the one hand, the Bible is speaking about the world we live in, while on the other hand, the world we live in is different. We live in the world on the other side of Genesis 3. We've talked about that a little bit. And therefore, in what is often called a fallen world, a world under God's judgment, a world in which it is no longer the case that everything is very good. We no longer live in God's day of rest. We no longer live in the garden. In other words, every time we see a connection between Genesis 1 and 2 and our world, we also see that it is not now the same. We see that our world is a world that needs to be restored. We are people who need to be restored. But in Genesis 2, verse 24, the word therefore, or for this reason, is it in the NIV? I forgot what it is, but something like that, some synonym for therefore, connects the world of Genesis 1 and 2 with our world at what I think is a rather surprising point. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In this one verse, the writer moves from the pre-Genesis 3 world to our world, to something that happens in our world, in our fallen world, men and women marry. And the whole movement of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 coming to this point seems to me to be saying, if you want to understand what is going on,
It's late in the week, isn't it?
If we understood what was going on when a man and woman marry, we would understand the meaning of the universe and what the heavens and the earth are all about. Now, this isn't romantic sentimentalism. Like, you've got songs like that, you know, the earth moved under my feet and that kind of thing. Now, this is much, much bigger than that. But it is strange, isn't it? This verse, Genesis 2, verse 24, is really very important for several reasons and at several levels. At one level, let's start there. It's the Bible's basic definition of marriage. Jesus referred to this verse, and other parts of the New Testament refer to this verse several times to clarify the nature and the purpose of marriage. And we see in this verse that marriage involves, one, a man leaving his father and his mother. And I take it that it is implied that the woman also leaves her father and mother. This is not just moving out of the family home. Indeed, it's not necessarily required moving out of the family home. But the relationship to parents ceases to be the primary family relationship for a person marrying, in particular here, for the man. It doesn't mean you abandon your parents, but it does mean that being the son of your mum and dad is about to be eclipsed by something else. So one, a man leaving his father and his mother. Two, he holds fast to his wife. This is the relationship that now takes priority. Cleave to his wife is the older translation. It suggests passion. It suggests permanence. Sexual union is that which expresses and serves this lifelong bond between a man and a woman. We talked the other night about sex and babies. Sex is not only for babies. Sex is for uniting a man and a woman for life. And it's worth just underlining for us here, that's why sex is so powerful. That's why when our sexual natures are perverted, as everything about us is perverted when we reject God, it can do a lot of damage and it can cause a lot of trouble. Sex is powerful for a powerful purpose, and therefore it's worth protecting that purpose. He holds fast to his wife. Three, and they shall become one flesh. That means they become a new family unit. A new kinship bond is created, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so I hope you can see that this is something remarkable and wonderful. But of course, as you look around our world, as you think of the marriages you know, that you've seen, I'm reasonably sure that you would not have chosen marriage as the most obvious link with the beginning of all things and the purpose of all things. Sadly, marriages are often places where you see the fallenness of the world and of people all too clearly on display. But here we have the highest possible commendation of marriage. Marriage happens today, this verse of the Bible is telling us, because of God's purposes from the beginning for the heavens and the earth. And so if we said nothing else, and we will say something else, but if we said nothing else, I want to say to you, do value marriages. Those of you who are married, value your marriage. Those of you who are not yet married, value your future marriage. Those of you who don't get married, value the marriages around you. We'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. Honour marriages, support marriages. In a moment we'll see that in marriage we ought to see a connection not only to the beginning of everything but also to the end of everything. But I hope we're seeing that marriage is terrifically important. The chapter closes with that rather surprising sentence, taking us back to the garden now and pointing out that it really was different from marriage and life as we now know it. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Well, of course they weren't ashamed. What was there to be ashamed of? There was nothing to fear. There was no sense of vulnerability. They didn't feel threatened. You see, this was before sin spoiled everything. That little final sentence of Genesis 2 will be taken up in chapter 3. When the man and the woman reject God, they become afraid. They become afraid of one another. They become vulnerable. They become ashamed. You see, friends, everything, including our sexuality, is distorted when we make ourselves self-centered, autonomous beings. And it's strange, people notice this again and again and think that the Bible is obsessed with sex. No, our world is obsessed with sex, for goodness sake. Isn't that obvious? But the Bible recognises that sex really is a very important part of being human, and it is something that has been damaged when we reject God and we become selfish. The worst thing you can do with your sexuality is to allow it to be a selfish thing. Well, what can you do if you've got rid of God and you're a selfish person other than have selfish sexuality? That's why we need to be restored. No, we need to become thankful, dependent, and obedient creatures. And we need to do that, especially in our sexuality. Genesis 2, verse 25 is a rather striking, surprising reminder that we are no longer in the garden because we know shame, we know vulnerability, we know fear. Now, what about the mystery? It's good for us to think about Genesis 2 and what it teaches us about God's purpose for marriage, but that does not yet explain how and why this is the point that the Bible account chooses to point us to the significance of all things. And so I'll take you where some of you have guessed I'm taking you, and if you haven't guessed, it's because you haven't read on the notes yet, to Ephesians chapter 5, 31 and 32. Listen to Paul writing these words in Ephesians 5. He writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I think we've just heard that, haven't we? He's obviously quoting Genesis chapter 2. And then he says in verse 32, this is a mystery which is profound. And I'm telling you that it refers to Christ and the church. This is strange, isn't it? I think it's extraordinary and I think it's really, really wonderful. Here's the secret. The marriage that we've seen in Genesis chapter 2, and also the marriages that therefore take place in our world, have a meaning way beyond themselves. They point to something bigger and more wonderful still, Christ and the church. That is Jesus Christ and his people. When a husband loves his wife unselfishly, sacrificially, there you see in this world, like you see nowhere else, a tiny, imperfect picture of Jesus Christ's love for his people, his church. When a wife is loved by her husband and is able to trust him, there you see a tiny, imperfect picture of the experience of people who belong to Jesus Christ. Once again, you see, we must see that Genesis 1 and 2 is not just about the beginning, it's about the beginning of the end. And Jesus Christ has come, he's died for the sins of the whole world, he's risen from the dead to make us truly human, to restore our full humanity, to bring us into the greatest marriage of them all. Marriage is good, but it's not everything. It's not even the greatest good. The marriage that really matters is this one. Listen. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. You looking forward to that day? That marriage day? Good on you. Are you being prepared for that day? How are we being prepared for that day? When we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ as the husband of his people. Well, we prepare for that day by belonging to Jesus now. Do you? Do your thoughts belong to Jesus now, so that you're preparing for that day? Do your hopes belong to Jesus now, so that you are preparing for that day? Do your desires belong to Jesus now, so that you're preparing for that day? Do your ambitions belong to Jesus, so that you're preparing for that day? Do your relationships belong to Jesus, so that you're preparing for that day? That's what life is about. Preparing for that day. It's what the universe is about. And I'm so thrilled that you guys have been as serious about these things as you have been this week. But as we come towards the close of the week, there's a bit more to go tomorrow, I want to urge you to really do get serious. Don't let these things go by. Don't let these things be forgotten. You're in the middle of a very significant stage of your life. Big decisions are being made. Big decisions will be made in the time over the next few years. Be sure that you're a person who's preparing for that day, because you belong to Jesus now, and everything about you belongs to Jesus. Every decision about you belongs to Jesus. Who you are belongs to Jesus, because you're preparing for that day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've been given a glimpse over these days of the beginning of all things. We've seen your account for us of the beginning of all things. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we hear these great things, that we will set our minds on the great hope of the end of all things that Jesus has come to bring us into. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that every one of us will get serious, will not be distracted by life from these big and important things, but that we'll know what it means to belong to our Lord Jesus Christ now and forever. We pray in his name. Amen.